I'll ask Pastor Dave read, and as he announced, we are in the second psalm this evening. I remember the words of my English teacher. He would say, whenever you begin writing, never begin your writing with a question, unless you have a very good reason for why. And he would often remind his students whenever he assigned a paper, well, with that in mind, you might have noticed that the psalmist for this second psalm doesn't follow that rule. The writer, he deliberately begins this psalm with a question, and if I can add, for very good reason. Why, verse 1, do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Now, we don't need to spend much time convincing one another in recognizing that we live in a dark and fallen world. We find constantly surrounding us disorder and chaos. We experience personally in our lives brokenness and sorrow, sadness and turmoil. We see in this world division. And what we need to understand is at the heart of all this instability, at the heart of all this instability is rebellion against God and rebellion against His Son, Jesus Christ. At the heart of chaos, both personally in our lives and in the broader world around us, at the heart of all of these things is sin. This to say, we need to learn as Christians how to think not only biblically, but theologically. We need to look at the world and the nations of this world and think not only in terms of geopolitical strategies, but we need to think in terms of theology. Because again, at the end of the day, we find at the very epicenter of all the disorder and all the chaos in this world, direct rebellion against the Holy God. Now, according to church history, to both early Jewish and early Christian traditions, that Psalm 2 was at one point in time joined together to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together were considered to be one single psalm, the first psalm. And if you can just take my word for it without getting into the whole history and the reasons behind all of that, this being true, it gives greater insight to us as to how we are to understand and apply the second psalm in our lives. Now, if you can recall with me, 2 weeks ago, Psalm 1 introduced us to the doctrine of the two ways to live. We have the way of the wicked and the way, in contrast, the way of the righteous. And as we come to Psalm 2, that truth is carried forth, but to a far greater degree, to a heightened degree. If God's people in all the variations and stages of their lives, of our lives, are to be a people whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that we are to be a people who meditate upon God's law day and night and night and day, and are to be a people whose lives are shaped and ordered and directed by what God has to say through and in His Word. This second psalm, it comes along to direct our attention to the Son of God. This second psalm, it comes along to exhort us to consider, verse 6, the King who sits enthroned upon the holy hill of Zion. In Psalm 1, God's law stands central. And in Psalm 2, God's Messiah Son stands paramount. And these two psalms together, placed hand in hand, back to back, is significant for us, isn't it? It's significant for us because it almost ushers us and it guides us forward to recognize that the law apart from the Messiah condemns us. The law, if left to ourselves, it crushes us. The law, it humbles us and it grinds us to the very dust. And it's only by Jesus Christ the King. It's only as you and I are found in Jesus Christ the Savior that we can stand before God's law with the greatest surety and comfort in our lives. Consider Apostle Paul's words at the opening of Romans chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read it for you. Apostle Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." You see, it's for those and only for those who are found in Jesus Christ who now have no condemnation. Because it's only for those who are found in Christ, who belong to the one who has fulfilled all righteousness for us, who has fulfilled the law for us. And it's these two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, that stand sentinel at the doorway that leads us into and welcomes us into the Psalms. It welcomes us to study the Psalms and sing the Psalms and pray the Psalms. Now, what is the immediate focus of this second psalm? The psalmist, by opening up with a question, is highlighting for us very obviously, very clearly here, the futility or the foolishness of opposing God. He's highlighting for us the vanity of opposing God and His anointed and appointed King. He highlights for us the great vanity of opposing God, not only in His own day, not only in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the days of the early church with the apostles, but also today and in all the days that are to come. Why do the nations rage? And why do the people plot a vain, a futile thing? Now, I want you to notice with me here, the psalmist isn't asking the question why, to figure out the intentions or to figure out the motives behind these opposers of God. Rather, he's asking why, to ask why do the nations and what do the nations expect to accomplish in them opposing God? What do the people of earth expect to achieve through their rage and their defiance against the sovereign God who created everything, who created the world and even sustains the world? You see, the psalmist is saying the very thought of creatures standing antithetical to their creator God is nothing short of absurd. It's ludicrous. It's crazy. But that's the effect of sin, isn't it? Sin, it comes and seeps into the very fabric of our lives, every aspect of our lives. And what does it do? It twists and it deforms our minds to almost persuade us that we are in control. Sin comes into our lives to convince us that we have sovereignty, that we have free autonomy to do whatever we wish and whatever we want. It twists our minds to think that we ourselves are God, that we are divine. Sin fills our imaginations with vain delusions. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying here. The nations who oppose God are out of their minds. They're out of their minds as they go about denying the God who created the universe. They're out of their minds as they go about denying that they are men and women, even children who stand accountable to God. As they lie and as they loot and lust, determining for themselves what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. The psalmist is not here asking why to figure out the motive behind these unbelieving nations and unbelieving people. But he's asking why because he's just utterly perplexed. He's perplexed because rebellion against God is vanity. He's bewildered that mere men and women would deliberately oppose the God of heaven and fail to recognize the great absurdity of it all. You see, friends, God, this might come as a shock, God is not like you. God is not like me. God is not like us. And as obvious as that might sound, we need to understand that with absolute clarity. God isn't some sort of entity, as some people imagine him to be today, who's merely a few degrees higher than humanity, a few levels above humanity. He's not. Rather, he's the sovereign, almighty God of heaven. While you and I are nothing more than pygmies of earth, God stands as the Creator King who rules and reigns over everything. You and I, in other words, are nothing at the end of the day compared to God. And the psalmist is very simply asking us, don't you see that? Don't you recognize that? The psalmist is telling us, rebelling against God is like throwing a snowball against and at the sun to try to put it out. It's a foolish attempt. It's silly. Some of you are giggling. It is silly. Friends, if we went outside these double doors and you found somebody throwing snowballs at the sun, and if you ask him, what are you doing? And he responds by saying, I'm trying to put out the sun. It's too bright. It's too hot. You would think that that guy is completely out of his mind. And you'd probably turn around and walk away thinking, what a poor soul this man is. How delusional this man is. But this is the exact same kind of absurdity that we find all around us today. Men and women living as if God does not exist. Living in unbelief, living in opposition to God, living as to overthrow and snuff God out. If any of you here tonight find yourself in rebellion against God, rebelling against His Word, His Gospel, His truth, His Savior Son, this second psalm is warning you that you are foolish. Now, you might hear that and you might think to yourself, that's mean. That's mean to say. It might be mean, and I apologize if it comes off mean, but it's true. Because there will come a day when the omnipotent Lord Himself, the sovereign God, will come for you and for your life. He will come for you. Death is promised. And it's only when it's too late for you to turn and to repent that you will come to see in absolute clarity the folly of your opposition to God, of your unbelief to God. But also notice with me here, rebellion against God isn't only futile or vain, but it's also tragic. It's tragic because it goes against the sinner's own best good in best interest. If you look down at verse 3, we read, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The sin of unbelief makes you see the dominion of God and the gospel of God, the free offer of the gospel, as something that's narrow and confining. It's restricting like chains and cords. As if coming to the Lord in repentance and trusting in the Lord for salvation would make you somehow into a prisoner, unable to liberally and freely do whatever your heart so desires. You see, again, this is what sin does. It confronts people with the Jesus Christ who has given the promise, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give rest for your soul. And they look at that Jesus Christ and they look at that promise He gives. And they say and think to themselves, He is inviting me to death. He's inviting me to prison. He's inviting me to bondage. Sin, it corrupts our minds from hearing God's word as good. Friends, who in their right mind would choose death over life? No one would. But sin makes us do that. That's what sin does. It dismembers our minds as it calls good evil, and it calls evil good. Well, as the nations and the people rebel against God in all of their futility and all of their tragedy, I want you to notice how God responds. Verse 6. God responds by speaking about His Son. We read, "I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." In response to both individual and national opposition and rebellion, God graciously sets before His opponents and opposers His own Son. His Son who has the power of prayer. Verse 8, the Father says of the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." If you are an unbeliever this evening and you see the futility and the tragedy of your unbelief, the Word of God is exhorting you this very moment, this night, to go to the Son. If you want to be saved, and you must be saved, you must go to Jesus Christ, who will, verse 8, who will pray for you. Because you see, all that the Son has to do, as we read here, is ask the Father. That's all He has to do. Why is anyone a Christian? Why are you a Christian? How am I a Christian? For any of us who are in Christ today, we are Christians simply because Jesus Christ has prayed for us, interceded for us. He has called our names before the Heavenly Father and has claimed us to be His own. If any of you desire to be saved, you must never regard yourself beyond the reach of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can save, and He will save. He will save. He has promised. Well, as we draw to a close, this second psalm serves for those of us who are in Christ as the greatest encouragement to us and to the Church of Jesus Christ this evening. And the reason why it serves as the greatest encouragement is because this second psalm simply tells us this. It tells us that our God reigns. No matter how loudly the nations rage, no matter how boldly men and women oppose you or oppose our Lord, no matter how many times sin comes to torment and tempt your soul, the Lord God reigns. And it's Jesus Christ who sits enthroned over all of creation. And brothers and sisters, this is the great application of the Bible to us, isn't it? That our God sits ruling and reigning upon His heavenly throne. What great news that is. That we belong to a God who is absolutely and unconditionally sovereign. That we belong to the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Perhaps there are some of you here tonight and you've come to this midweek prayer meeting with your hearts troubled and weighed down by some particular burden, or grief or sorrow, disappointment, anxiety. And you've come tonight looking for a word from God through His word that will minister to you to the very depths of your souls. Well, beloved, here is what God's word has to say to you this evening. Your God reigns. Your God is in control. God, through His word, is reminding you tonight that you belong to a sovereign King, that your life is not at the mercy of changing circumstances, that your well-being and your security is not at the mercy of shifting situations, but your life is undergirded and founded upon by the eternal decrees of our triune God. Beloved, many of us live very unsettled and frantic lives. We live in the Bay Area. Bay Area Christianity, if you're here on Sunday. We live unsettled and chaotic lives because we become so distracted by the things and the cares of this world. And we're reminded tonight that we need to learn afresh, anew, to have elevated minds and heavenly thoughts and theocentric lives that draw our comforts from where our comfort principally lies. Again, it lies in the unshakable truth that our God is the God who reigns. And so as we take hold of this great truth, the psalmist concludes by exhorting us, if you look down very quickly, verse 11, serve the Son. As you remember that our God reigns, rejoice in the Son. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Though we may be troubled for a moment or for a season, brothers and sisters, remember that we worship the God who reigns. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that with Your Son and with the Holy Spirit, that You reign over all the earth. Yes, even in the midst of all the instability and rebellion and chaos. And so help us to live with an ever-present conscience, knowing that it is You and You alone who rules sovereignly over all things. And when that sense and that truth is lost to us in the trials and the tribulations and the distractions of sin and doubt, oh, help us to trust the truth of it, knowing that You are a God who keeps His promise, and to know that You will never fail nor forsake Your own people and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are kept. We are eternally kept. Help us to live our lives in faithful obedience before Your face. And in all the situations that You would have us, may we behold clearly Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of faith, in whose name we lift up this prayer. Amen.